afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, I have lines open right now for you if you want to call and participate in the direction that the program goes, even be determinative in some measure of the direction the program goes, because we have no assigned topics on a program like this. We simply go whatever direction the callers go. It's caller-driven. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any related topic to that, or if you would like to raise a stir and disagree with the host on something that's been said, we can discuss those things with you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our Santa Cruz area listeners may be interested in knowing, and when I say Santa Cruz area, this could be really any place that's within driving distance of Santa Cruz. The way I drive places, L.A. might be driving distance from Santa Cruz, from my way of looking at things. But if you're within range of this radio signal, you probably could drive to Santa Cruz if it was something you wanted to do. I'm thinking of the, of course, KKMC signal. I'm not thinking of our Oregon stations necessarily. I'm beginning tonight a weekly Bible study in the Gospel of Luke. Of course, we'll be studying, therefore, the life of Jesus, the life and teachings of Jesus. If you were interested in that subject and who, what thinking person would not be, then this is a day you can get in on the ground floor tonight and on Tuesday nights in the future. We'll be having a weekly Bible study in Santa Cruz in a home. Now, this is going to be in a home where we've never held meetings before. It's a new location. If you've been to any of our Santa Cruz meetings in the past, it's not in any of those places. To get directions, you'll need to call Steve or Margie. And their number is area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. They'll be glad to tell you how to get to the gathering in their home tonight. It's at 7 o'clock. And I just want our listeners in Las Vegas to be reminded, this Saturday night I will be in Las Vegas, or actually in Summerlin, Nevada, in the Las Vegas area, conducting a debate on the subject of Matthew 24, or the Olivet Discourse. Is it to be fulfilled in the future, or has it been fulfilled in the past? I'm going to take the latter position. My opponent in the debate is Pastor Tommy Bertoli, also a fellow broadcaster on KKVV, to which our Las Vegas listeners are now listening. And if you'd like to hear Tommy and me debate this subject, it's going to be held at the Summerlin Lutheran Church at 1911 Pueblo Vista Drive in Summerlin, Nevada. And you can call for directions. There's a number at our website, or you can just call the church, of course, Summerlin Lutheran Church. That's going to be at 6 o'clock Saturday evening, August 15th, this Saturday, 6 o'clock. All right, let's talk to Steve, another Steve from Salem, Oregon. We also have a line or two open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. You can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, real quick question. You're talking about the debate. Where can you get the past debates that you have?
I believe that they can both be gotten. One of them, I'm pretty sure one of them can be gotten at digitalministries.us. Digitalministries.us. That's a website that has a lot of my lectures. It has other people's lectures there too, but it has a lot of the lectures of mine that I don't even have at my own website.
And I've got a link right from your website to that.
There is, yeah, there is a link from my website there. Of course, my website, for those who don't know, is thenarrowpath.com. So that's where I would go for one of them. The other one, I don't know. I assume that both of them can be found at Tommy Bertoli's website. And I don't know what that website is. There is a website, TommyBertoli.com. I don't know if that website has the debates there or not. The reason that we haven't posted the second debate is because it was poorly recorded, and the levels were not the same. And on one of the talks, Tommy's voice was too low to really be heard very well, and so forth. But I think it may be posted at his debate anyway, at his website anyway. I'm not sure.
Well, that shouldn't be a problem for somebody that listens to old A.W. Tozer recordings.
Yeah, that's true. My family and I used to listen to A.W. Tozer recordings. We had about 100 of them. And we paid $7 a piece for them. We paid $700 to get a collection of A.W. Tozer recordings. This was before the Internet, and they were on cassette. But some of them were recorded pretty badly. You had to really want to hear the material.
Well, they've got 500, I believe, on sermonindex.com if somebody's interested in listening.
Yeah, I don't think they had Sermon Index when I was raising my kids. That's a real resource.
No. Okay, on to my question. I've known this for a while, that Lamentations, for just an example of a book that's written in a highly polished poetic form, in Hebrew poetry. A book like that, how do you envision that was inspired? In what way, and how do you think the prophet wrote it?
That's a really good question that's hard for me to answer, but I've thought about it before. You know, almost all the prophetic books, almost all the oracles given by the prophets were written in poetry, as were the speeches in the book of Job. And, you read the book of Job, and the impression you get is that these speeches were given spontaneously by Job and his friends, and yet not many people speak spontaneously in poetry. And likewise, the prophets, you'd think, well, you know, were these simply guys who could put their burdens and what they saw in visions, they could just, spontaneously put it into poetry? Or is the Holy Spirit inspiring the poetic form that they're using? One might say, well, of course, all the words of Scripture are inspired. Therefore, where we have poetic form, the Holy Spirit was the author of the poetic form. Although when we go to a book like Job, which is also in poetic form, even the speeches of his friends are in poetry, and they're not inspired. I mean, actually, God disagrees with his friends, you know. And we can't say that the poetry in Job is all the Holy Spirit's actual words, because we'd have to assume then that Job's friends who are speaking this way were inspired men. But they weren't, because they were wrong. And the book of Job presents them as being wrong. So I'm going to have to suggest that the poetic form of these Old Testament writings owes its existence probably to the poetic genius of the prophets themselves and the writers themselves. What that would mean would be that the Holy Spirit has given these men a vision. And that's, for example, Isaiah, which is written almost entirely in poetry, begins with the words, the vision of Isaiah the prophet and the son of Hilkiah. And so here's a man who saw a vision, and the writing of it must have been his own style, his own literary genius, which is to say that the prophets were not only men who received revelations from God, but they also had some literary skill of their own as poets. Now, it's possible to say that God, deliberately picked men who were poetically gifted to choose them to be prophets so that they could write their visions in such a beautiful way. Or it's also possible to say that the Holy Spirit simply awakened in those men that he chose to be prophets. He awakened or gave them a gift of being literary poets. But the question you ask is a difficult one to know for sure, because all we have... Oops, I think we got cut off. All we really have is the product of their writing itself without any description of how it came to be put into writing. I realize that many evangelicals would just assume, well, whatever, the way it's written is just the words that the Holy Spirit himself gave. But that's one of the problems with that is that each prophet has his own particular style of poetry. It's not like the Holy Spirit has his own style of poetry and you just see one style through the whole everything that's inspired. But you actually see in Jeremiah a very different personality than in Isaiah. And Ezekiel, much more redundant and repetitious than the others and so forth. I mean, you definitely get the personality and no doubt the vocabulary and so forth of the prophet in his writings, which suggests that it's not the Holy Spirit who's coming up with the poetic form. It's the author that's coming up with the poetic form. The vision he received was from God. I think Steve may be back. Steve, you there?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I got dropped somehow. So.
Oh, yeah. Okay, sorry about that. Anyway.
I don't know what you had to say, though. It's not. I mean, keep going.
Yeah, well, no, I'm not. There's not much further I can go. What are your thoughts about it? You're a pretty intelligent Bible scholar.
Well, thank you. But what I was wondering is, how do you see it, like, on the ground? I mean, the guys had to pick up a pen at some point, and he had to write it. So do you think he wrote out a rough draft of it, and then he started dividing up? Well, I think what we're going to do is, you know, everything's in an acrostic in Lamentations, for example, and then, of course, most people know that the center book is 66 exact verses.
Right, there's three verses for each letter of the alphabet,
yeah. It's a beautiful, perfectly balanced poetic form to that book. And so do you think that Jeremiah drafted that out and crafted that over several years based on a vision that he had? How do you see that working out on the ground?
Yeah, well, again, I think it was the literary genius of the prophets themselves who put into their own words the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to them. And it may be a little like, let's say, a guy who writes a political protest song. He's got a message. He knows what his message is. Let's even say, for the case of the example, he's even got an inspired message from God. And it's a social criticism of some policy of the government or something like that. Well, he can just go out and kind of tell that message in any words he wants to. But if he's a talented poet and musician, he can craft a song and perform that song in a way that'll make that message more palatable. People will listen to it more. You know, it'll be more pleasing to the ear, even if it's not pleasing to the mind. You know, the words of it, it's a way of getting through to people. And I think very probably that Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys, they got their messages from God and may very well have sat down and crafted them into the poetic form that we have them. I mean, the alternative is that they kind of just went into a trance-like state. And you know, I think that could happen because Balaam apparently went into a trance-like state. And his poetry, I mean, his prophecies comes out poetically, too. So, I mean, maybe God somehow working with the personality of the prophet himself and yet feeding a certain stream of consciousness, of thought to him. And maybe even, I'll tell you, I mean, there's times, I'm not much of a poet. I mean, I'm just not a poet. I've sat down and tried to write poetry. I just don't do it well. But there were a few times when I was young that I sat down and I just felt, I'd have to say, kind of felt inspired to write a song. Sat down with my guitar and started playing. And within minutes, I had the whole melody, the chords, the words. And as I thought about it afterwards, the rhyming structure and stuff was much more complex than I thought I would have been able to come up with on my own. I'm not going to claim for sure that these songs were inspired by God, but I did know that during the time I was writing, something different that I don't usually have in me was manifested. Now, there may be natural explanations for that, but that may have been what the prophets felt, too. I'm afraid I don't know the answer to it. It's a great question. I've thought about it many times.
So that would definitely, the way you just described it, I would be more apt to see it that way. I know what liberals say.
Yeah.
That it was... It was redone later on. You know, it was written at one time in maybe a rough draft from some guy who wasn't even Jeremiah, and it was later on rewritten. I mean, they have their own way of. They don't even believe he wrote it. So
yeah. Well, we have that interesting story in the book of Jeremiah, how Jeremiah sent his friend to take a prophetic word to the king. I believe it was King Jehoiakim, if I'm not mistaken. And the king, as the prophecy of Jeremiah was read to him, the king took each page of it and he cut it with a knife and threw it into the fire. And so when Jeremiah heard about this, it says he got a pen and he got a parchment and he just wrote the prophecy again. And he said, and he added more words to it too, it says. You know? And it sounds
but he could remember it because it had been put in an acrostic form.
Maybe so. That could be true. Well, that's one thing. That is one thing. I mean, the one purpose of poetry is to make it memorable.
Yeah, and if you start it with Aleph and then Bet, and, you know, you go through the alphabet, it's easy to come up with the next line because you have your starter.
Right, it's a mnemonic device to remember, you know. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hey, I have another question. I don't know if you have time, and I can take it off the air if you don't want to talk about the nation of Israel and the people of Israel and that sort of thing.
No, you can ask.
Okay. Well, it's in Romans. I was going through Romans 11 again, and the part about, it seems that Paul gets to the end of his argument, and he feels like the Jews have just been sidelined, the national Jews, not the remnant. And then so he says that, in the way I saw it, and I wanted to get your take on it, but they're enemies of yours for the gospel's sake. But because of their ancestry, because of their father's sake, they're beloved. Now, that sounds kind of racist.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe I'm missing it. Maybe that's not what he's saying, but it sure seems like he's saying, you know, you treat them special because of their ancestry.
You know, I'm not even sure that when he says they're beloved for their father's sakes, I'm not sure if he's saying, and because of that, God's going to treat them specially. But rather, I think what he's saying is, you know, they are enemies of God. And God might ordinarily treat them with greater contempt than ordinary people because they are such enemies of the gospel. But he's not going to treat them with exceptional contempt. After all, you know, their fathers were friends of his. Their ancestors were friends of God. And for their father's sake, he's going to give them somewhat of a, you know, he's going to give them a little grace where he might otherwise have just dumped on them for their animosity toward the gospel. But in saying that, it may simply be saying he's not going to give them as badly as what they're asking for. I mean, remember when they stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, you know, I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. The people in the audience, the Jewish people, said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, I mean, God could have taken them at that, but maybe God just said, well, they didn't know what they're talking about. I mean, like Jesus said, they know not what they do. Forgive them, you know, that God's going to give them something of a break, not a break in the sense that they're automatically saved because they're Jewish, but that it's like I would do your kids a favor that I might not do to everybody because I know you. You know, because you're a friend of mine. If I was an employer or something and somebody I didn't know was applying for a job and one of your kids was applying for a job, I think, well, Steve's a friend of mine. For his father's sake, I'm going to go ahead and employ his son. You know, that doesn't, I'm not saying that God does that to the Jews in the sense that he says, I'm going to go ahead and save these guys, even though they're unbelievers. But rather, you know, their ancestors were friends of mine. And you know, I'm just gonna be a little easier on them than I might otherwise be, given the fact that they are enemies of mine. I could be very harsh on these people, but I'm gonna be less harsh than I might otherwise be because of their fathers. That is, I don't see Paul saying that he's going to, you know, give the Jews some kind of an actual promise of salvation just because they're Jewish. That would be racist. But to say, you know, he's put up with a lot of guff with them that he might not otherwise put up with because of their fathers. He's you know, he's considering, you know, that,
well,
they are part of a family
that.
Of his friends.
I agree. We would do that. Yeah. But that's because we're soft and we're sentimental and we know that, you know, we know the family sometimes and we'll do that. But I think that's kind of what, think God would do that. But maybe he would.
Well, you know, I think God is, I don't think God's a sentimentalist, but I think that he does have a heart, you know. You know, I certainly pray that God will do things for my children, for my sake, because my kids are not necessarily better than someone else's kids. But and I'd like it if God did good things to all people's kids. But I find myself praying for my children in ways I don't pray for everybody. And I'm kind of hoping that God, I don't think my kids are going to get into heaven because of me. But I think, you know, I do pray for God to show mercy on them and to guide them and to provide for them and things like that for my sake. And I don't know if he will do it for my sake or not, but my inclination is to hope that he will.
Yeah, I was afraid you'd say that.
Oh, well, I'm a scary guy.
All right, Steve, I'll let you go.
Okay, Steve, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve, thanks.
Uh-huh.
I have a question for you that references Matthew chapter 24.
Uh-huh.
And you're probably going to address this in the debate Saturday night. But my question specifically goes to verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus answers the disciples and says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel," who is Jesus referencing here?
Well, we wouldn't know if we didn't have both Daniel chapter 9 and the parallel to Luke 24 in Luke. I mean, the parallel to Matthew 24 in Luke 21. In Daniel chapter 9, which is, I believe, what Jesus is alluding to, where he says the abomination that causes desolation, standing in the holy place. We read in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, that there's this period of 70 weeks. And he mentions that the Messiah would be killed. He says cut off.
Right.
And then it says, "And the prince of the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So that is, the Romans will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And then it says, "And on the wings of of abominations there shall be one," that is one abomination, "that makes desolate." That's the first reference in Daniel. There's two others to an expression like abomination that makes desolate, but this is the first reference. And it's basically in connection with Rome coming and making the temple and Jerusalem desolate. Now, that's exactly how Luke understands it, because Luke, when he's giving his rendition of Matthew 24, actually does a little bit of paraphrasing for his audience. He does not think his audience will understand the expression abomination of desolation, because unlike Matthew, Luke is writing to Gentiles and might not understand that expression. So Luke, when he's giving he's recording the same sermon of Jesus, where Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation," here's how Luke renders that statement. It's in Luke 21:20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, in Luke 21, this statement stands in the place of Matthew 24:15 and the parallel in Mark 13. In Matthew and Mark, both of them say, "When you see the abomination that makes desolate." Luke has Jesus saying, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," which means that Luke understood, and he wants his reader to understand, that what Jesus was talking about was Jerusalem being besieged by the armies of Rome, although he used words in the Jewish idiom, abomination of desolation. Luke wanted to clarify its meaning and therefore paraphrased it. And therefore, we'd have to say that Luke's opinion, and Luke was a close companion of Paul, and therefore would not probably be able to publish something like this without Paul's proofreading or at least approving of it. I dare say it was Luke's and Paul's and all the apostles' opinion that when Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that he was talking about Daniel chapter 9, which spoke about the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem. And so that's what I understand the abomination of desolation to be.
Okay, so in 24:15 in Matthew, it wouldn't be a specific person according to Luke's rendition.
Well, that's correct. I know that the popular view of the futurist is that the abomination of desolation is a future world dictator, Antichrist, who sets an image of himself in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt, they say, in the end times. All of that scenario is built almost entirely on imagination, and there's no reference in Daniel to the Antichrist at all. And so Daniel's mention of the abomination of desolation would hardly be referenced to an Antichrist. And as I pointed out, Luke 21 does not give any impression that Jesus is talking about Antichrist. He's talking about the Romans coming in, besieging Jerusalem.
Okay, I know one of the popular opinions was that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled this prophecy from Daniel. Do you have a take on that?
Well, Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, and what he did is also referred to as an abomination of desolation, because we know that historically in 167, 168 B.C., Antiochus sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple on an altar that he had erected to Zeus, which, of course, was a great abomination, and it rendered the temple desolate so that the sacrifices were just continued until the Maccabean revolt had succeeded in driving out the Syrians and rededicated the temple, which is celebrated at Hanukkah today. Now, all of that happened, though, 168 years before Christ was born, and therefore Jesus could not be predicting Antiochus Epiphanes.
Right.
So what we have to assume is that Jesus recognized, and I think we must recognize, there are two events in Daniel that are spoken of as abominations that cause desolation. One of them was what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and it's referred to in Daniel 11. The other is something that would happen in the future from Christ's perspective. And now, see, Antiochus Epiphanes was almost two centuries before Christ, but Jesus speaks of a future abomination of desolation, so it happy future from his perspective. It is that one in Daniel 9 that is future from his perspective, because in Daniel 9, it tells about the Messiah being killed, and then there being an abomination of desolation, which is, I believe, associated with the people of the prince who is to come, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So, essentially, there's twice that Daniel speaks of future desolations of the temple. Now, when Daniel was writing, there had already been one earlier, but he didn't prophesy that because it was in his past. And that was in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians had destroyed the temple. But from Daniel's perspective, writing, 700 years before Christ, he could, less than that, 500 years before Christ. From Daniel's perspective, there would be two more times that the temple would be desecrated. One was by Antiochus Epiphanes, which is predicted in Daniel 11. And the other one would be when it's destroyed again by the Romans, which is predicted in Daniel chapter 9.
Would it be possible to say there's a third prediction of prophecy being fulfilled with the Antichrist in the tribulation? In other words, number one would be Antiochus Epiphanes. Number two would be 70 A.D. Number three would be yet to be happening during the seven-year tribulation period.
Well, it would not be impossible to rule that out, okay? I mean, obviously, I can't think of anything in the Bible that would say that can't happen. My problem with that suggestion is that I don't actually see any evidence in Daniel or frankly, elsewhere in Scripture, that there is going to be such a thing in a future tribulation period. I mean, that there could be. I mean, some people say, well, don't you believe there could be a double fulfillment of prophecy?
Or even triple.
Or triple. And I believe there can be. I believe that there could be, quadruple fulfillment of prophecy if God wants there to be. But the thing is, we can't assume that there is without any biblical warrant. I mean, God might surprise us and bring about another fulfillment of a prophecy that was already fulfilled in the past. But unless he tells us he's going to do so, we would have no way of anticipating it or predicting it. When the Bible says that, your king comes riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in Zechariah chapter 9, we see Jesus having fulfilled that on Palm Sunday. If somebody said, and he's going to do that again when he comes back, well, maybe he will, but we would have no way of really predicting it. I mean, because the prophecy has been fulfilled. I mean, everything the prophecy said would happen did happen. And so there's really unless there's some other scripture somewhere else later telling us, oh, and there's going to be a second fulfillment of that, then we wouldn't have any warrant for predicting that. And that's how I feel about the abomination of desolation. We have in Jesus a prediction that it will happen in AD 70. He didn't say it would be AD 70, but he said this generation will not pass before it happens. And it just so happened that AD 70 was the outward edge of that generation. But after that, there's no predictions of a further abomination of desolation. So if we say, well, there's going to be a double or triple or quadruple fulfillment, we really would have to say, you know, that's my guess. There's really nothing in the Bible that tells me that.
Okay, so in your view, and I think you make a very valid point here, this is not referring to the Antichrist in the seven-year tribulation period.
Right. I would say it is not in Matthew 24. And I would further say that there's really nothing in the Bible that indicates that such a thing is going to happen in a future tribulation period. The idea that Antichrist will set an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is based entirely on two statements in the New Testament which do not say it. One of them is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and say that he is God. Okay? Now, this doesn't say anything about an image of him. It says he himself will sit in the temple of God. And then in Revelation 13, when it talks about the beast, it says that an image of the beast will be made and all men will be forced to worship the image of the beast. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in Revelation that this image of the beast will be put into a temple anywhere. So one passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and claim that he's God. Revelation 13 says that an image of the beast will be made and people will be forced to worship it, but does not mention any geographical area or any temple or anything like that. And from these two statements, which are not saying the same thing as each other, dispensationalism has come up with a composite drawing. It's not the beast himself. It's not Antichrist himself who sits in the temple, although Thessalonians seems to say that. It's an image of him. And that is sort of trying to force on one passage the contents of another passage and basically nullifying the meaning of the original passage that's been, you know, having this forced upon it. So the idea that the Antichrist is going to make an image of himself and put it in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is simply not stated anywhere in Scripture. It is an invention, and it's a dispensational invention.
It should be an interesting debate Saturday night.
Yeah, I think it will be.
Okay, thanks, Steve. God bless.
God bless you, Rob. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we've talked to Kyle a few times in the recent past. Hi, Kyle.
Hey, Steve, today's question is not related to what I've been discussing before.
Okay.
My question today is this. I'm in the fall going to be attending a school that's got an affiliation, a college, an affiliation with the Assemblies of God, and I'll be taking a systematic theology cult course. Now, my question is involving my disagreement. I tend to hold the same view as you on eschatology. And as, of course, you know, the Assemblies of God hold to a dispensational view.
Right.
I'm wondering, in your discretion, when do you choose to argue and when do you choose not to? You know, in what settings, at what time? Because there are times in conversations where I don't challenge people when they make statements that are, you know, I feel wrong scripturally.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I'm just kind of curious in what kind of discretion you would use in a context like that.
In my own
arguing when not to.
Yeah, in my own case, I will discuss my views of eschatology with someone who differs with me if they bring it up. That is, if they ask me about it. When people call me here or talk to me in private and they're not asking my opinion about eschatology, but they're stating some view about what they think is going on, I'll usually just keep quiet about it. I mean, there's no need, you know, I don't need to go over the whole system with them again. Frankly, I don't really care if people have a different eschatological system than I do. It's just not that big a thing to me. So, I mean, if someone asks my opinion, I will not hide my opinion. Although, there might be parts of it I will conceal. you know, I mean, someone asked me the other day about whether I believe the rapture is going to be before the future seven-year tribulation. Well, I don't believe the Bible even teaches there is a future seven-year tribulation, but I didn't go into that. I just told him, no, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the rapture will be taking place before, you know, the tribulation, and which is true. I mean, I told him the truth, and it's the specific question he asked. But if I really wanted to get in, you know, rattle his cage, I could say, well, and the whole idea of a seven-year tribulation is not in the Bible anyway. But I'm not a troublemaker, so I try not to do that. Now, I want to ask you, if you're going to an Assembly of God school, are you hoping to become an Assembly of God pastor? Because you can't if you're not dispensational. You can't; they won't let you.
I know, which is something I unfortunately realized a little late in the process of applying and kind of getting in. Because, indeed, I do want to be a pastor, as I've mentioned, calling the program before.
Yeah.
And, indeed, I'm not interested in denominations in general. I'm interested in learning about the Bible.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's something I need to probably consider. I'm going to go there for a semester at least and see what it's all about and if I like.
Yeah, you could probably go there for a while, and if you decide that the Assemblies of God will not allow you with your present beliefs to be a pastor in their denomination, I could probably switch to another school for another denomination if you needed to. I mean, I'm not denominational either. I do know of some denominations. Usually they don't call themselves denominations, but they are. That would not make that a litmus test, you know?
Yeah.
And but some do, and the Assemblies of God are among those that do.
Certainly. So, yeah, I'm going there, like I said, for the Bible, learning what the Bible and the fellowship.
Yeah.
You know,
Well, hopefully it'll be good. Hopefully it'll be a good fellowship, and there's some, I know here in Santa Cruz we have an Assembly of God Bible College, and there have been some very good professors there that I've heard about. But, you know, they are Assembly of God, and as such, they're hoping to train people to be Assembly of God pastors. And Assembly of God pastors do have to sign every few years, don't they? A sign that they hold to the, 26 distinctives or something of the denomination? There's some number like that, and that includes dispensational eschatology.
Right, right. Now, you would say, perhaps, in the context of maybe writing a paper where my opinion is to come out, that would be a context for me to lay out my views, but maybe not to challenge the professor or challenge it when it comes up. I mean, of course, this is all about personality here. You know,
sure.
You don't want to be confrontational, and I'm not really interested in that either. So I don't know. That's how maybe you would see it.
If I were writing papers in that setting on this subject, I would probably do what I did when I wrote my book on Revelation. here's four different views here, you know. And that's why I did it, because I'm not a controversialist. I don't want to cause controversy, but I do want people to get a chance to hear other views.
Okay.
And I could have written a book promoting my view of the book of Revelation, but I thought, why do that? There's already guys smarter than me that have already written commentaries with the same view. Why don't I just do something where it's a little more irenic, a little more peaceful, and say, well, listen, here are the possibilities I'm aware of.
That's good. I didn't think about it that way. So, I appreciate your thoughts.
Okay, Kyle. God bless you. We're still praying for you.
Thank you. We really appreciate that. God bless.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, the reason I said we're still praying is some of you may not know. Kyle from Minnesota is one who had called a few weeks ago with a hard decision to make about his relationship with a woman that he'd been with since before he was a Christian. He's been a Christian a few years now, but he had a situation where he had given her the impression that they would get married, and they'd even, lived together and so forth. But then he became a Christian. She did not. And so he's struggling with that issue, and we've talked about it, what his obligations are or not, a couple times on the show before. Let's talk to Ryan from Dallas, Texas next. Hi, Ryan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing? This is formerly Ryan from Bryan. So,
yeah, I saw your name up. I figured it was probably you. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to be on. Thanks. Had a question. I recently read the Book of Acts, going through the Book of Acts, and the end of the book, chapter 28, I was reading where Paul had called the Jewish elders in the city that he was in, and to basically exhort and share the gospel with them and so forth. And he made a statement that I wanted to get your take on, where he said that he had not done anything that the Jews have accused him of. And I don't have the scripture in front of me. I'm in the car. But what I got from it was that he had not violated, I guess, any of the Jewish laws, the law of Moses and so forth. And my understanding of places like Galatians 2, as well as where Paul was eating with the Gentiles, where he had, where he said, you know, I've become all things to all people, to those without the law, I was without law yet still being under the law of Christ. Yet it sounded like I could see a Judaizer using Acts 28 to say, well, Paul, you know, never broke any of the Jewish commandments and so forth. So I wanted to get your take on that, as well as if you could, I don't know if you would have time for this or not, but your view on, current view on the Sabbath and Christians' responsibility to keep that. And I'll have to take your answer off the air.
Okay, Ryan, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the passage in Acts 28, Paul called the non-believing Jewish leaders of Rome together to visit him at his home where he was held a prisoner. And basically this is what he said. He said, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, he says he had done nothing against Israel or against the customs of their fathers. I think you're thinking about, well, what about this not having done anything against the customs of the fathers? Paul did preach that Christian people don't have to be circumcised. Isn't that against the customs of their fathers? He taught that they don't have to observe a kosher diet. Isn't that against the customs of their fathers? I think there's a couple of issues here. One is that we don't ever read that Paul ever taught Jewish people to violate any of the law of Moses. When he came to Jerusalem in his final visit there in Acts chapter 20, James, who headed up the church in Jerusalem at that time, met with Paul privately and said, you know, we've got a lot of people in the church here who are zealous Jewish people, who they're still zealous for the law, even though they're Christians, and they've heard rumors about you, Paul, that you are teaching Jews not to circumcise their children. And so that they might realize that that isn't true, I'm asking you to do such and such a thing. And Paul complied with it. In other words, Paul did want to communicate to people that he was not guilty of teaching Jews not to circumcise their children. Now, we have to assume that that was true. Paul did not teach Jewish people not to circumcise their children. He taught Christians not to circumcise themselves, and by extension, probably their children either. But he had not made it his business to go about telling the Jews to change their customs, unless, of course, they changed their religion altogether. If they became Christians, that'd be another story. But Paul did not really consider it to be his province to go about changing the way that unconverted Jews practice their religion. And so he was not guilty of that. He had not opposed the customs of Israel among the Israelites. Now, he did resist the imposition of those customs on Gentiles. And that was his main province of activity. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was very vehement that the Gentiles should never be put under Jewish customs. And so one might say, well, in teaching Gentiles not to be circumcised, we might say that Paul was violating the customs of Israel. Because even in the law, a Gentile could become part of Israel, but he'd have to be circumcised. And so was Paul teaching different than that? This is only one line of consideration of Paul's words here, that he may be saying, I've only taught Gentiles to do these things. I've never myself violated the customs. I've never myself, attacked Judaism and its customs. Although, as you say, in 1 Corinthians 9, he said that when he was with Gentiles, he did behave differently. He probably ate their food and so forth, which could be a violation of their customs, of Jewish customs. My own understanding is when Paul says, I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our people, what he's talking about is in the context of what he's on trial for. He has not done the things that they have accused him of. Now, what had they accused him of? They'd accused him of being a troublemaker among the Jewish people and even of having taken a Gentile into that part of the temple where Gentiles were not permitted to go. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple where Gentiles could go, but there's beyond that, there was a wall. There's actually a wall that archaeologists have dug up with a sign on it that says Gentiles can't go past this point into the temple on threat of death. And Paul was accused, apparently falsely, of bringing a Gentile into that area where Gentiles were not allowed to be. Now, that would be the violation of the customs of the people that he was claiming he had not violated. He was not on trial and could not possibly be put on trial for telling Gentiles not to circumcise themselves. There'd be no jurisdiction that he could be on trial for teaching people to eat pork. But he could be put on trial if he had brought a Gentile into the temple on pain of death, you know, and violated that rule. And that is, I think, the custom he's saying that he had not done. I don't think he's trying to summarize his entire Christian life in this statement. I think what he's saying is, the reason I have these chains on me is because I was arrested in Jerusalem. And I did not do the things that they arrested me for. I did not stir up a revolt. I did not stir up trouble among our people. I did not violate our customs, meaning I did not do the specific violation that they're talking about. I didn't take a Gentile into the temple. I'm not guilty of these things. And the Romans themselves, he said, found me not guilty, and therefore they sent me to Rome to escape the wiles of the Jews who wanted to kill me there. That's all I think he's saying. I think when he talks about the custom of his people, I think it's in the context of his arrest, in the context of the charges that were brought against him. And he's saying, I'm not guilty of these particular things that they've said I did. That'd be my thought. Now, you asked also about the Sabbath, and that is something that cannot be discussed completely in a short time, and we don't have very much time. We'll be off the air here in about 5 minutes, it looks like. My own understanding is that the Sabbath, that is the keeping of the seventh day as a day without doing any labor, was a particular requirement of the Jewish people under the terms of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. It's the covenant by which they were made into a holy nation and a kingdom of priests and so forth, according to Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. The keeping of the Sabbath day holy was a specific mark of that covenant that God had with Israel. And he said so in Exodus chapter 31. He said, keeping the Sabbath is the mark of the covenant between you and me. Now, the covenant, of course, was the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. That covenant was binding for as long as it existed. However, the prophet Jeremiah predicted that God would make a new covenant. And it would be different than the old covenant in more than one way. The main way would be that God would write his laws on people's hearts instead of just writing them on an external tablet of stone and telling them to obey them. But it had other differences, too. In the book of Hebrews, it says there was one difference in the new covenant is a different priesthood, that there's no longer the priesthood of Aaron and his family, but there's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, now, if there's a change in the priesthood, there must necessarily be a change in the law, that is, the law in general, because you can't have a different priesthood replacing the Aaronic priesthood unless the law which ordained the Aaronic priesthood has been somehow altered and changed. There's something new that has transcended it. And also the writer of Hebrews says in the very next chapter, chapter 8, and verse 13, that in speaking of a new covenant, God has made the first covenant old and obsolete. Now, if the first covenant is obsolete, that's the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. That's obsolete, it says in the New Testament. If it is obsolete, then, of course, the requirements that were part of that covenant and the mark of that covenant, which was Sabbath keeping and circumcision, both were said to be marks of the covenant. Those things were marks of the earlier covenant are no longer marks of the covenant. There's a new covenant. And the new covenant is defined not by the things that were said at Mount Sinai, but the things that were said by Jesus Christ, who is the new Lord, the new lawgiver, the one whose commands we're supposed to be keeping today. Now, Jesus did not actually ever command anyone to keep the Sabbath day. And in fact, he got himself into the most trouble of his career on occasions when he seemed to violate the Sabbath day himself. Now, I say he seemed to because he actually did break the law. I mean, the Bible says he did. The Sabbath keepers say he didn't, but the Bible says he did. In John 5:17, it says they sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that he was God. Now, there are two things he did. He broke the Sabbath and said that he was God. Those are two things he did that made them angry at him. Now, we might say, well, but Jesus can't be a lawbreaker. How could he have broken the Sabbath? Well, he said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And I liken it to a police officer going 90 miles an hour on the highway chasing a bandit, a robber, in a high-speed chase. The police officer has his lights on and his siren on, and he is authorized to break the speed limit. He is breaking the law. He's breaking the speed limit, that is. But he has the right to do so. He's authorized to do that in those circumstances. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He could break it if he wanted to. He owned it. He was authorized, he said, to do whatever he wanted to on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus got himself in trouble, of course, with his contemporaries because of his Sabbath breaking. But more significant for us is that he never told any of his disciples to keep the Sabbath, which is why I don't feel it's right for Christians to command people to do that. We're supposed to follow what Jesus said to do, and he didn't say anything about that. When Paul discusses the subject in his writings, he seems to agree with what I just said. He said that some people may want to keep a special day and some don't. And he said everyone should just do what they feel in their own conscience is right for them to do. So he said that in Romans 14, verses 1 through 5. He also, of course, said in Colossians 2 that the Sabbath, along with other ceremonial laws like dietary laws and festivals and new moons, he said those things were all shadows for a temporary time of validity. But he said that there's something new now. The body of Christ has come. And that has, in a sense, superseded the shadows. That's in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So those are my thoughts about the Sabbath. I believe also, according to Hebrews chapter 4, that the Sabbath law, the ceremony of the Sabbath observance in the Old Testament, was a type and a shadow of a spiritual Sabbath, a spiritual rest, which we enter into when we cease from our own attempts to labor through keeping laws and rituals. And we rest from that. We put an end to that. We give it a rest. And we just trust in the finished work of Christ. That's the spiritual Sabbath, according to, as I understand it, Hebrews 4. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we're going to have to give it a rest here, too, for another 23 hours until we come back on again tomorrow at 2. Tonight, I have a meeting in Santa Cruz. If you're interested in that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock. It's in a home. You can call for directions. This is the number to call. Call area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. You can find that information at our website, along with a lot of other information and free resources. If you'd like to help pay our way on the radio here, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.